There's a lot of junk going on.
I am, in some ways, I'm apologizing for it taking so long to do Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. But in other ways, I'm not apologizing because I think it's the most important thing you could have the information about. So we may not get to some of the other Eastern cults. I may give you the information and have it in a notebook, but we may not be able to get to it because of the length of time we took on those two subjects. But again, it is vital information because those are the two fastest growing, hauling in a lot of people. And so it's very important that you understand those and understand all that is beyond that. I still have two videos I would love to show you on some of the things about Mormonism, but again, with Brad White doing his presentation, he covered a lot of that material, so it's really not necessary for us to show the DVDs in those in that area. But is there any question about Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness doctrine that you don't understand, or hopefully you have a clearer understanding of that? By the way, on your final exam or in your midterm on those two, okay, there are some of the questions I didn't preview and go through and proofread. So some of those answers are like the Frederick Franz is not the current leader. So you can write in who the current leader is, okay, if you want to. It's Get Smart, okay, if you want to understand who that is, okay. And so there's a couple questions that you may, you know, wrinkle your nose at and not be able to answer. Just do the best you can, and I promise the next time I print it, I will proofread it and have it all set. That's due next week, okay? So the quicker you get it done, the more time you'll have to work on Pastor's Final, which he told me about today, or his midterm. So get it done as quick as possible, mine, because it will be the easier of the two, I promise you, okay? Let's see. Any other questions on Mormonism, or something that maybe your thoughts on Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness that shock you, or something that you'd like to make a statement about those two cults? Anybody want to say something or add your input? We didn't really give you a chance to give a lot of input, but now's the opportunity if you want to say anything about the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or something that you found about them. Anybody? Go ahead.
Right, you just started when the kid was 14 years old.
Yes.
Okay. I mean, the kid's 14 years old. Hello.
Yeah, exactly, yes.
You know?
Yeah.
They have to understand.
That's why I love junior hires. They have an imagination okay, big time. That's where they're at. Yep, you're right, definitely. John, you have a comment? Go ahead.
Yeah, I came across the verse in Deuteronomy that wasn't covered during the session by Greg White. And it's a very interesting section. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, it says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that he should speak in the name of other gods, even that a prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word of the Lord that have not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if that thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." So basically, when during Mormonism, Joseph Smith being a prophet, he has spoken something, has any of those things that he had spoken to come true, and they haven't come true, therefore you know right there and then, and the children ask him.
Throw it out the window, yep. Exactly, good. That's a good point, yep. Go ahead.
Yeah, the Russell Date Setters follow that, and the guy that was before Ellen White, that date setter, Miller, I think
yeah.
it was.
But
if they weren't dead, we'd have to kill them now.
Right, exactly, because their prophecy did not come true.
Mm-hmm. I mean, they asked back then, even in the Old Testament, simply put, is this prophet true? How can we know he's of the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
That pretty much says, well, the prophecy doesn't come true, he's not of the Lord.
You have to be 100% in your prophecy, man. Or if not, if you're off by one, it'll mess you up. Joe?
I got a question. The Mormons believe that the prophet can pass the power down to the next prophet.
Mm-hmm.
How do they base that?
That's just what they came. They don't have a basis for that. It's just whoever takes over. It's like, you know, passing down. It's like Roman Catholicism and passing down the Pope, you know, the leadership to the next Pope. And just apostolic succession, so to speak, and prophetic succession. So they don't really have a basis for that. They just do it. Yep. Good point. Someone else? Statement or comment about about any of those two religions or cults, as we would put it? Go ahead, David.
We'll all have an opportunity, before we know it, to encounter one of these people in our very roles with, and to prepare a little bit of something, but not to spend and waste a whole lot of time.
Right.
Target the weak ones, the learner, talk to them, try to get them to question a couple things, don't attack them. Because at the same time, those people, if they, the more that they get attacked, the more that they're going to be set against.
Right.
Hearing the gospel and converting
right.
coming out.
You have to caution yourself about getting them your pride involved.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Okay, you have the truth. So we're going to beat them over the head with it? Okay, or are you going to help them to see the truth and know what it's all about? It's like today in the funeral, I got a compliment from somebody and said, I really appreciate how you presented it today. You didn't beat us over the head with what you were saying. You lovingly shared with us what it was all about, and we appreciate that. Thank you. And there was a total stranger came up to me and said that to me. So again, how you love people and how you present it is so important, okay, and how it comes across. You don't have to compromise. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? It's in your delivery and what you really care about that person's soul, or are you just wanting to win the argument? Okay, there's a difference between the two, and that's where charity comes in. Okay, and that's important. Thanks, David. Appreciate that. Anyone else? Something else they want to share about it? How many of you dealt with a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness since we started talking about it? Anybody in there? Rich has. Okay. Okay, great. Excellent. Cool. And how did that go?
Awful.
Awful? How so, Ann?
She just shouted me down.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, she was everything. She
mm-hmm.
was a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon. She was everything.
Mm-hmm.
And she had experience and everything, and she just shouted me down.
Mm-hmm.
And I just...
At that point, you say, thank you very much, and shut the door.
Yeah.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
Or you take your puppy and stick him out. Oops, I'm sorry, you got away.
I worked with her once in a while.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
My mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Praise the Lord. Rich?
The lady I was talking to didn't know anything about Jehovah's Witness. She goes there because they came to her husband's funeral, her brother's funeral, and then her granddaughter's funeral. The Jehovah's Witnesses showed up in force and helped her through a lot of things. And she does not salute the flag, and she doesn't do holidays. And besides that, she's Southern Baptist, except for those things, calling herself Jehovah's Witness and going to a Jehovah's Witness church. So I had invited her to examine the yellow book cut from in the bookstore called God's Word Made.
Yeah, God's Word Made Plain. Yep. Mm-hmm. The very good book.
Just read that.
Mm-hmm.
And lots of cartoons.
Yep.
And then see if that makes more sense to you. Then you're going to have to also read at least some of the literature that the Jehovah's Witnesses put out.
Good.
And she wasn't crazy about reading anything, but she liked the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses were there when she needed them and treat her well every day.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That book, by the way, is a great book. You know, God's Word Made Plain. It's written by a woman. About 100 pages. It's in kindergarten print, and it's got a lot of pictures and little cartoon figures in there, and it's very simple and very easy to understand, especially for a new convert. I would highly recommend you giving it to someone who just truly and newly got saved. Okay? All right, anyone else want to share anything before we go move on? You're finding out how whack some of these religions and what they could go to the extent to make up what they believe. Now, this next religion or cult that we're going to talk about is Seventh-day Adventism, okay? And being a Seventh-day Adventist, there's a big controversy about whether this is a Christian religion or a cult. And Walter Martin, who wrote the book about, you know, cults, Chaos of the Cults, and him and Donald Barnhouse, who is now home with the Lord, went back and forth as to whether these were Christian or not, and finally came up with the idea that they were probably more Christian than they were a cult. Personally, I have a little bit of a problem with that because of some of the things that are being taught by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And yes, they do adhere to some things, but they're a lot of whacked out in a lot of other things. So as we go through this, we'll show you and try to show you why some of the reasons why someone gave this piece of paper to some stranger at work who was a Seventh-day Adventist, handed it to him. The person called me on the phone the last time I taught this, just reaming me out about, you know, how dare I call this a cult and blah, blah, blah. And just let me have it for the first 20 minutes before I could get even a word in edgewise. And I was very gracious to the person, tried to help them understand that, listen, I'm not in the business of determining who's a cult or not, but there are some characteristics that I was really concerned about and pointed them out to her. My first run-in with the Seventh-day Adventist was at work when I worked at St. John, or no, at Seal Bay Company years ago in East Rochester. I had a lunch break, and I was in the break room warming up something in the microwave, and there was this other guy that I had met, and he worked in the print part of the shop. And so he said, you got anybody to eat with? I go, no. He goes, why don't we go sit down and eat? I said, okay, let's go. And so we sat down on a bench, and I bowed my head to pray and asked the Lord to bless my food. And he looked at me and goes, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, I am. And he said, oh, that's great. I am too. Oh, that's fantastic. A Christian at work. Wow, that's a, you know, that was a blessing, man. Answer to prayer, okay? And so I proceeded to unwrap my ham sandwich and started to eat it. And oh, my goodness, you would have think I committed the unpardonable sin. He goes, what are you doing? What kind of sandwich you have? I go, I have Virginia baked ham. He goes, and you're a Christian? I said, absolutely, I'm a Christian. He goes, no, you're not. And I said, well, yes, I am. And he said, no, you're not. Not if you're eating ham. And I said, well, good Baptists eat ham. I had no idea, you know. I had never dealt with a cult before, you know, and or anybody that disagreed with me, so to speak. And so I said, man, it's good, especially with mayonnaise and cheese, man. It's awesome. You can't beat it. Better than bologna. He goes, well, I don't eat either of those. I said, how come? Because it has to do with eating pork. I go, yeah. He goes, don't you know what the Bible says about eating pork? I go, where? In the Old Testament, the book of Exodus? I go, it's an unclean animal. I said, well, you know, as far as I know, they wash it before they make the cheese. I was just being dumb, and man, I didn't know. Okay, I was like a box of rocks, man. That's fine. You know, and so I'm thinking, it's clean. They must wash it. You must sterilize it before they, you know, you have all kinds of germs on this ham, you know. It's like, goes, no, no. And he was really frustrated. He's turned all red in the face. He's screaming at me and yelling at me. He goes, you're violating God's law. And I go, no, I'm not. Show me where it says thou shalt not eat a ham sandwich. So that was my very, and for weeks we went round and round. It was the greatest thing that ever happened to me because, again, I started researching and getting in my Bible and finding out. And so I got him in the book of Galatians and tried to help him understand that we're no longer under the law, we're under grace, and you don't have to keep the law to keep your salvation. And we went on and on for weeks, and finally he got laid off, and so that was the end of my battle. Praise God. Here this guy was a blessing to me, he turns out to be a curse to me. But again, you have those kind of things out there as we go through, and we'll look at this, and they believe that you should worship on the Sabbath, and we'll talk about that. And they believe that you need to keep the law, and they have an awful lot of other whacked out beliefs that I still would classify them as being on the cultist side rather than being on the Christian side. Do I believe Seventh-day Adventists can get saved? Absolutely. And some of them may just trust Jesus Christ, their Savior, for their salvation. But according to what they teach in their beliefs, they say that it's a system of works that you keep the law. But yet when they're pinned to the corner, they'll say, no, it has nothing to do with keeping the law. But a lot of their documents say different. So let's look at some of the early history and the founder. Again, I apologize. I wanted to put all this on PowerPoint today, but I had a funeral, and it took up most of my day today. So you'll have to forgive me for not being able to do that today. So let's go through and look at some of the highlights of this, okay? Under early history and founder, on page 1 of Seventh-day Adventist, the first founder was William Miller. He lived from 1782 to 1849. He was born in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. And by the way, you know, it's really rare to have things in Massachusetts be anything but Roman Catholic or along those lines, because again, a lot of that went on. Now, we know that Massachusetts was part of the, you know, when the pilgrims came over, et cetera, and there was a lot of Bible believers along that time, but it truly began to fall in the hands of other non-Christian people. His parents moved to Loehampton, New York. There was no schools there, so William Miller educated himself. He was married in 1803, and he moved to Vermont. He read Thomas Paine and Voltaire. Who are they? Go ahead, Rich.
They're people who are rationalists who doubt the Word of God.
Okay. All right. Anybody else want to add something to that? What's that?
The worldly philosopher.
Worldly philosopher, yes, definitely. Okay. And became a deist due to their influence. What's a deist? Anybody know what a deist is?
God created us and then left us alone to our own.
Yes, exactly right. A lot of our early politicians were deists, okay? Not born-again Christians like a lot of people like to put them out to be, okay? A deist believes in a supreme being who is very indifferent to his creation, lets them do whatever he wants to just as created them. Because of his new belief, he made fun of ministers, especially his uncle and grandfather, who were both pastors and preachers. They made him their special object of prayer. And in 1816, he got saved, okay? He became a free will Baptist, okay? Loose formality, non-Calvinistic, aisle running, okay? That's kind of Baptist, so free will Baptist is, okay? Later, he became a Baptist preacher. He began a two-year study of Daniel and Revelation. And from this study, he concluded that Jesus was coming back in 1843. The verse he used to prove this was Daniel 8:14. Can someone look that up and let's see where you got that from? Okay, go ahead.
And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.
Okay, so again, which again discusses how long till the desolation takes place and the Gentiles begin to rule. He decided that each day of the 2,300 days represented a year, so he used the date of 457 BC, the date that Ezra returned to Jerusalem, and he added 2,300 years to get 1843, which he felt was the date of the return of Jesus Christ. Later, he modified this date to 1844, you know, give or take a year, what the heck, okay? And this return would save the Christian and destroy the sinner. Because of this, he saw no restoration of Israel, no rapture, and was not a premillennialist. See how important it is to rightly divide the word of truth and know what you're talking about, okay? He started preaching, and his message became widely accepted in New York State, especially in the Oswego area and in Central Square. He gained so much popularity that in 1840-1841, he held five conferences of churches concerning prophecy. His group published their own periodicals and materials. He held camp meetings all around the Northeast, preaching the doctrine of Christ's return in 1843. He preached to people about getting their life right, selling their property, getting ready for the Lord to come, etc., etc. He finally adjusted the date of October 22nd, 1844. Now a significant date to the Seventh Day Adventist. Okay, and I'll explain that later. When Jesus didn't show, I wonder why. Okay, it almost destroyed the whole movement. Okay, when you know, I love prophecy and I love to dwell in it and look at it. But you know, when you put your whole efforts just in prophecy, I'd rather know how to please Jesus Christ on a day-to-day basis than know about all the events of prophecy. You know, you can try to find out how many flies were on the nose of the dragon, you know, and, you know, which one was saved of those flies and all that stuff, okay? But the bottom line comes down to is you have to have a balance. You know, a prophecy is great, and I use it to advantage to be able to reach people for Christ. But when you start making predictions of when people are coming, I mean, I remember years ago, there's, you know, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1988, and then there was 99 reasons why Jesus was coming in 99, and, you know, I still have all those books in my file cabinet, because he didn't come back, okay? So again, date setting and those kind of things, you got to be careful of. So, he died in December 1849 in Loehampton. However, he died still looking for the Lord to come back, and the last significant thing that he said was, "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh, but we must be patient and wait for him." Okay. However, as far as Miller was concerned, the whole thing was done, and he died disappointed. He had three followers who set up a whole new theology based on October 22nd, 1844. The next father was Hiram Edson. He lived in Port Gibson, New York, up by Lake Ontario. On the date, October 22nd, 1844, he had a group of believers in his house waiting for the Lord to come back. Two others were there, Dr. Hahn and Mr. Crozier. The next morning when they realized that Christ was not coming back on October 22nd, these three men held a prayer meeting in Edson's barn. They were sure that God would show them what really happened, and afterwards they went to comfort the other Adventists with their assurance that they would receive an answer to their prayers. As they walked through the field, Edson speaking said, "We started, and while passing through a large field, I was stopped about midway through the field. Heaven seemed to open in my view, and I saw distinctly and clearly that instead of our high priest coming out of the most holy of heavenly sanctuary to come to this earth on the 10th day of the 7th month at the end of the 23 years, he for the first time entered that day the second apartment of that sanctuary, and that he had a work to perform in that most holy before coming to this earth. They felt that on that day Jesus moved from the holy place of the heavenly tabernacle into the holy of holies." You understand what they're saying now? Okay? In the tabernacle, you have the outside with the altar to sacrifice. You had the laver. Then you had the holy place, which was the first. Then you had the veil. Mm-hmm. Then you had the what?
Holy of Holies.
Holy of Holies. What was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, okay? And out here was the candlestick, or called the menorah, okay? And the table of?
Showbread.
Showbread. Okay? And what else? Anything else in there? My lamps, okay, yep. Okay, and then the veil. So what he said they saw Jesus pass from here into the Holy of Holies at that date. And he was in the field, the heaven opened, and he saw Jesus go from there into the Holy of Holies.
Only they saw this.
Only they saw this, Alex. Exactly.
It's a bridge for selling Brooklyn.
Exactly. And that's why some of this I still consider to be a cult, because there's a big controversy about this, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So they saw Jesus go from the holy place into the Holy of Holies. That's what he's telling us. Okay? Questions about that? So again, he was the only one that saw that. Okay? All right? Under C, number 4. They felt that on that day Jesus moved from the holy place of the heavenly tabernacle into the Holy of Holies. This is something that only the high priest was permitted to do once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Adventists believe that Jesus has been in the holy place since his ascension and walked in the Holy of Holies on October 22nd, guess what date? 1844. So he wasn't coming back. He was just moving from one compartment or one apartment to the next. Okay? And this doctrine revived the cult. The Old Testament priests, remember, they didn't have TV back then, folks, okay? They didn't have a lot of things to stimulate their mind to see some realities and stuff, okay? So they begin to buy into stuff. The Old Testament priests had two phases to their job, a work in the holy place, another in the Holy of Holies. The three men met together and did an intensive study of the Old Testament, and especially the book of Hebrews, and deduced that they were correct, that the process of blotting out sins began on October 22nd, 1844. What's the problem with that?
It's finished.
It's finished. When did it get finished?
When
Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and was buried, and rose again. Okay? So it didn't start in 1844. Okay? And that's an important thing. No sins were blotted out prior to this, they said. So when Christ entered the Holy of Holies, an action which is compatible to the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement took place. However, the cleansing of the sanctuary was not complete until the sins of the people were laid on the scapegoat. In their doctrine, the scapegoat is Satan. You need to highlight that and understand that. That's an important thing. So the Day of Atonement was not enough. They had to be able to put the sins on the scapegoat, which is Satan. And he will take our sins away into the wilderness. So Satan will run as the scapegoat and take our sins into the wilderness. Anybody got a problem with that? Yeah. Okay, I hope you do. If not, I've not been teaching right. All right? Okay? Investigative judgment. This is really big. Okay? Before Christ blots out of sin. What they believe about this investigative judgment, this is their doctrine. They believe he checks it out to see if it should be blotted out. Okay? And whether it should take place. And by the way, just so you understand how big this doctrine is, I went on Wikipedia today, and on the subject of investigative judgment, I have 21 pages of material on what they believe about this. Okay? Which is very, very lengthy and very, very... Okay? And we'll talk about that. And the other thing is highly connected to this, and we'll talk about it probably after the break, is what they call the Glacier View controversy, where they met for a meeting in this place, I believe it was in Colorado, Glacier View, Colorado, and went through this whole investigative judgment thing and found out that there was a big controversy. And it's still, to this day, this happened, I believe it was in 1960-something, and to this day, many of the Adventists are leaving the church, and they've lost many, many people over this controversy, and many of them have gravitated back to Bible-believing churches because of what they teach about this subject. So this investigative judgment we'll cover and talk about in just a little bit, okay? Help you understand that. But it's a very big controversy among the Adventists even to this day, okay? Next, there was a man named Joseph Bates. He was a man who spent 21 years at sea, in which time he was saved on board a ship. He retired and took up residency in Fairhaven, Massachusetts. He joined a church called the Christian Connection. Through the church, he got caught up in Adventism in 1839. He read an article in a magazine in February 28, 1849, called The Hope of Israel by Thomas Preble, who put forth the idea that Christians should be observing the Sabbath. Okay? Meanwhile, in Washington, New Hampshire, a remnant of the Adventist Church was meeting together. In the audience was Rachel Oakes, who was a member of the Seventh-day Baptists. The church prepared to celebrate communion. The Adventist minister said that if one obeyed God and kept his commandments, they could participate in the communion. Mrs. Oakes got up and said that they had not obeyed the fourth commandment. The minister didn't serve communion because he had to think about that. What was the fourth commandment, class? Thou shalt keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. Okay? In March 1844, they decided she was right and became the first Adventist church to observe the Sabbath. Bates moved there and became part of the church. He wrote a tract in 1846 called The Seventh-day Sabbath, A Perpetual Sign. His proof text for the tract was Genesis 2, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He revised it in 1847 to include Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, as another proof text. Would somebody read that for me? Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. You got it? Go ahead.
It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out with a mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who will worship the beast of the image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his image. I'm sorry, where am I going to?
11?
Yeah, 11.
Okay. This text is about the third angel that seals the foreheads of those that keep the commandments of God, which includes what? Keeping the Sabbath, okay? So therefore, he felt that the mark of the beast was worshiping on Sunday. So if you worship on a Sunday, you have the mark of the beast on your forehead, okay? So look in the mirror and make sure it's not there, okay? I don't think you... Go ahead, David.
No, I rethought it wasn't a...
So where was the debate between these two guys? Like, I'm trying to be objective.
Right.
Where's the Christian view?
Right. There isn't any.
I'm not getting any.
Right, there isn't any. Right. Exactly. And so he wrote a second tract in 1849 called A Seal of the Living God, based on Revelation chapter 7, that says the 144,000 that have the seal of God on their foreheads, i.e. they worship on
Saturday.
So you either have the seal of God because you worship by the Saturday, or you have the mark of the beast because you worship on a Saturday. Yeah, quite. Yeah, exactly. So you can tell that, again, the cultish thing is coming through, taking and resting scriptures to their own interpretation, making up things as they go, being the authority, so to speak, and coming out and writing for this, and twisting the scriptures, quite frankly. Ellen G. White, this is phenomenal, this lady. Okay, she is probably the most quoted person you'll see of the Seventh-day Adventists. She wrote a lot of books. There's one that's very famous that a lot of people have. I think it's called The Steps to Christ or something along those lines. I had a copy. I went looking for it today, and obviously someone didn't give it back the last time I taught the Cone class. But it shows Jesus knocking on the UN, and it's called The Steps to Christ. Okay, and the most important of these three individuals was her. The other two set the doctrines, and she put the stamp on all of it, okay? Born Ellen Gould Harmon in Gorham, Maine, she was raised in Portland, Maine. Her family were Methodists. When she was 9, an older girl hit her in the head with a rock on the way home from school. This disfigured her face, put her out cold for 3 weeks, and caused a great deal of physical and... highlight that, mental problems, okay? Alright? In 1842, William Miller held meetings in Portland, Maine, and of course the Harmon family attended these meetings and became Adventists. Adventists referred to October 22, 1844 as the Great Disappointment. It was right after the Great Disappointment in December of 1844 that Ellen had her first vision while at a woman's prayer meeting, after she got hit in the head with a rock. No, I'm like him, okay? The Advent believers were traveling along a lighted pathway until they reached the shining city of God, and Jesus was their leader, was the message of her vision. She began a life of witnessing, counseling, teaching, and writing from that experience. 1846, she married an Adventist preacher named James White. They had 4 children. In the first 23 years of her ministry, she had between 100 and 200 watts. Highlight that. Okay, star that so you know that. You can see that. Okay? Almost every belief and activity of the Seventh-day Adventist Church was inspired or encouraged by a vision from Mrs. White. In February of 1845, she had a vision confirming Edson's vision. In April of 1847, she had a vision. She was taken into the Holy of Holies in heaven and shown the Ten Commandments and the Ark with a halo around the Fourth Commandment. Okay? Her books are considered the basis of all Seventh-day Adventist teachings. The 19th article from the Fundamental Beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist says, "The gift of the Spirit of Prophecy is one of the identifying marks of the remnant church, and they recognize that this gift was manifested in the life and ministry of," guess who? Ellen G. White. Okay? So they're just adding credibility that she had the Spirit of God and she knew she was talking about from God. Current leader to this day, Jan Paulsen. He's the president. He was Norwegian born. Jan Paulsen was re-elected president of the Worldwide Seventh-day Adventist Church during the church's World Session in Toronto in July of 2000. He's an ordained minister and served his church in many areas, beginning in the West Norwegian Conference. He's been a pastor, Bible teacher in Ghana, teacher and principal in Nigeria, teacher and principal of New Bold College in England, and general secretary and education director of the Trans-European Division, headquartered in England. In 1983, Paulsen became president of the Trans-European Division and was elected as general vice president of the General Conference in the general 1995 and in the general position and in the general a position he held until elected president of the World Church in 1999. Following early education in Norway, Denmark, Paulsen earned a bachelor's degree from Andrews University, master's degree, and it goes on and tells all the different degrees. He's married and has grown children to this day. And again, one of the things you'll find about the Seventh-day Adventists, most of their growth is not in the United States of America these days. It is in Europe and countries across the ocean, okay? And it's very rapidly growing over there. Why do you think that may be true? Why isn't it growth so much here in America? Because we have knowledge, right. We're not as gullible as some people may be because of the truth of the scriptures being broadcast for years around here, okay? So again, the bottom line is it's very healthy across the seas and in Europe and some other places, but not here, okay? And you'll see that when we look at some of the statistics. Some general information. In 1860, they adapted the name Seventh-day Adventists. In May of 1863, they formed the first general conference in Battle Creek, Michigan, the official birthday of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In 1903, they moved the headquarters to Tacoma Park, a suburb of Washington, D.C., and this is also the headquarters of their publishing association, the Review and Herald Publishing Association. As of 1971, the Adventists claim to carry on work in 189 countries in the world. The United Nations say there are 226 countries in the world. Their worldwide membership is over 2 million. And these statistics have changed, and I updated them a little bit below. But you can see they were really growing in the 70s and really had a lot of things. They had a radio program called The Voice of Prophecy with HMS Richards. They had a television program called Faith for Today. I remember that show. They have almost 4,000 elementary schools, 397 high schools, and 75 colleges. And there are six other Adventist splinter groups. And the Adventist Christian Church is one of them with not even 100,000 members. As of 2003, the world headquarters changed. They moved to Silver Spring, Maryland, which they exist to this day. And since 1989, the church headquarters building known as the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists houses and supports the administration of one of the world's fastest growing churches, at least back then. The church purchased 26 acres of land in 1969 as an option for their future needs. The land was part of a farm owned by a Colonel Connolly and was beyond the major urban areas at the time. The old headquarters had been located in Tacoma Park since 1904, and the growing needs of the church resulted in a mix of old buildings, additions to buildings, newer buildings, all squeezed into what had become a crowded urban area. So that's why they had to move. Now, some of the facts and figures that I was able to pull up off their website, and it came out looking like this, the Seventh-day Adventist World Church statistics. Their latest statistics only ended December 31st, 2007. So there isn't anything as of today, okay? But churches and companies and membership and workers, they have 64,017 churches. They have 61,361 companies that they are a part of or own. Their church membership, which includes baptized adults, are 15,660,347. In my last report that I gave when I taught this, they had total accessions and baptisms. They had a figure for those. They do not include those figures anymore in their article. Matter of fact, the place where baptism was is blank. Baptism was right there, and now it's no longer there. So they didn't report how many people were baptized. But in order to be a member, you have to be baptized. So they take all the memberships. You know, figures are funny. You can always do some things with figures that will... You know, you can use all the figures of the people in the past who've always been a member, even though I read one article that said two-thirds of the members of the Adventist Church had left the church. But they still have the whole figure as to how many people are still involved. Padding the figures, so to speak. Okay? So again, there's no information on baptisms. Professions of faith, they say there's 27,000 as of 2007. 27,749. They have 15,916 active ministers, and they have 201,103 active employees that are involved in schools, working training institutions, primary schools, secondary schools, daycare centers, you know, worldwide. Okay? Countries and areas of the world as recognized by the United Nations, there's 230 countries. Countries and areas of the world in which Seventh-day Adventists operate in, 201 countries. Okay? So they say there's only 230 countries and nations in the whole world by the United Nations in the middle, and Seventh-day Adventists are in 201 of those. They have 13 different divisions, union conferences and missions, they have 103, local conferences and missions, 571. My other statistics were from, I should have did a comparison, I can't remember. From the last time I taught this were from 2003, and to be quite honest, the numbers did not increase barely at all. Okay? And like, for instance, in the total number of countries, it went from 199 to 201. Okay? So, again, they're not blazing things like they were in the past. Okay? So far you can tell that some of the things they believe and some of the things that they have based their history on are some people who had visions, who are writing some controversial things, and wait till we get into some of the actual doctrinal beliefs that they have, it will blow your mind as to some of the stuff that they go through. Anybody ever been a part of a Seventh-day Adventist church before they got saved? Go ahead, Rich.
I have worked at a hospital that was some, they're big health people.
Yes.
And they're that was in Dayton, Ohio. Their doctrine was very similar to the Nazarenes, and they were the Eastern version. The Loma Linda, California version are very much the Ellen White and keeping of the Old Testament law, and they consider themselves to replace Jews.
Mm.
And the ones in the East, whether officially or unofficially, consider themselves to not replace Jews, and they're saved by grace, by Christ, and faith in Him.
Mm-hmm.
And they also act a little odd in the keeping of Sabbaths and so forth.
Law department.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I went into a Seventh-day hospital one time. I think it was in Florida, and here's a huge picture of Ellen White, you know, in the lobby of the church, or in the lobby of the hospital. And I was like, wait a minute, you know, am I in a church? Am I in a hospital? What's going on here? And then I found out they were owned by the Seventh-day Adventists. So we were big. Anybody else go to a Seventh-day Adventist church? Or anybody ever attended a Seventh-day Adventist church? Go ahead, Alex.
Yeah, a professor of mine in college was a Seventh-day Adventist, and he invited me to they had like a prophecy night or something like that.
Anything different that you remember about it? Or?
You talked a lot about with losing your salvation and enduring along those lines.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. All right. Let's take a break and we'll come back and talk about 40 reasons why you should not be a Seventh-day Adventist.
Only four?
One would be convincing enough. Exactly. I haven't unpaused it. You'll have to catch up on the other 16 that we just quoted, okay? From the steps to Christ. The most dangerous error in that belief in Christ releases men from keeping the law of God. That since by faith alone we become partakers of the grace of God and our works have nothing to do with our redemption. The condition of eternal life is now just as it has always been, perfect obedience to the law of God. Can you get saved by keeping the perfect law of God, class? No. God's chosen people are those who observe the Sabbath. We've all failed. How many went to church yesterday? Would you raise your hand? Okay. You all have the mark of the beast today. Okay. Quoted from Testimonies of the Church, page 350, the Sabbath is the sign of the relationship existing between God and His people, a sign that they honor His law. It distinguishes between His loyal subjects and transgressors to us as to
Israel.
That you ought to highlight that. Okay? Because what they're doing is they're taking what belongs to Israel and making that part of Christian doctrine today. The Sabbath is given for a perpetual covenant to those who reverence His holy day. The Sabbath is a sign that God knows them as His chosen people. Let me ask you a question. Was keeping the Sabbath anywhere in existence before the law?
God did.
Hmm?
Yeah.
God did. Okay. He created 6 days and He rested on the seventh day. Okay. Again, but do you have any command or anybody observing that in anything that Abraham or anybody else, Noah or anybody else, Joseph? No. So that part of that was to show Israel how exceedingly sinful they were, and part of the Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel. Okay? So again, the Sabbath is a sign that God knows them, they're His chosen people. 19. Tithing is necessary to prove your worthiness of eternal life. Our Heavenly Father bestows gifts and solicits a portion of a tithe back, which He may test us whether we are worthy of the gift of eternal life. So tithe and you get eternal life. Don't tithe and you don't get eternal life. Eating healthy foods will fit a man for immortality. We're all in trouble. I'm done. Okay? Although I did eat carrots a minute ago. That's pretty healthy. Okay? I'll have good eyesight when I go to heaven. Seventh-day Adventists are the only... Oh, here we go. The only what?
Church.
The only true church. Okay? The only true church. So again, are you catching some things that we talked about when we first started talking about why a cult is a cult? Are you seeing some things that are significantly identifying this as a Christian church? No. Okay? The voice of the General Conference is the voice of God on earth. So the General Conference is all the leadership and the amalgamation of all the leaders. That's the General Council, and they're the voice of God on earth. Just like the Pope is the Vicar of Christ, who is the voice of God on earth today. Okay? Something wrong with that class?
Mm-hmm.
What's the voice of God on earth today? The Word of God is there. By the way, the Adventists, it's not in your papers here, but the Adventists have come up with a new Bible. And I'm not sure I have it here, but they've come up with two, matter of fact, new Bibles, and I'll give you the names of them in a minute. I have them here, so... So it's interesting that they even are changing the Word of God, too. Okay? All right. 23. Adventists teach that their denomination is the Laodicean Church. I would be proud of that. From Testimonies of the Church, page 252, the one which represents the true church in the latter days of Christian dispensation. Oh, okay. So it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. They teach that they are numbered with Israel. They are the representatives of heaven that make up the church of God. They are the remnant church that the dragon persecutes in Revelation 12:17. When Christ died on the cross, God was done with Israel forever. Is that true, class? Nope. The Jews will never return to Palestine. They're working on that right now. Okay. Jerusalem will never be restored. False. Adventists, by the way, John, you talk about Deuteronomy and prophesying. Those things are all not true. Adventists believe that they will go through the tribulation. Go for it. Have a good time. Bye. See ya. Lord bless you. We're going up. Okay. The first angel of Revelation 14 had nothing to do with the coming of Christ. The message of the second angel of Revelation 14 that Babylon has fallen was given in 1844. Man, their dates are really whack. I thought it was 90 AD. Okay. The third angel of Revelation 14 gave them their God-entrusted message, which is, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So it's a dual thing, like James refuted, okay, and told them, okay. The seal of God is keeping the Sabbath. The mark of the beast is worshiping on Sunday. Quoted from Mrs. White, the sign or seal of God is revealed in the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, the Lord's memorial of creation. The mark of the beast is the opposite of this and the observance of the first day of the week. Anybody know why we worship on the first day of the week? Can anybody give me a scripture reference that tells us that we as Christians worship on the first day of the week? That's the day that Jesus rose from the grave. Right, Matt?
On the European calendar, we're the seventh day of the week.
Okay, on the European, okay.
Sundays.
Okay. All right, good. Rich?
Christians met from house to house on the first day of the week.
Christians met from house to house on the first day of the week. Corinthians chapter 16 says they took a collection for the saints on the first day of the week, okay, which was Sunday. Okay, why would a bunch of Christians be getting together for an offering if it wasn't important to be on the first day of the week?
Missions conference.
Missions conference, that's it. Definitely it was. Okay. So again, why do they pick the Sabbath as the day? Only because the law says, thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. All right? And I agree there should be a day of rest. I missed those days when I was a little kid where Sundays was a day of rest. And that the malls weren't open, stores weren't open. You had to gather your food on Saturday. Everybody went grocery shopping for the weekend because you couldn't go out on Sunday. The only thing you do is go to the movies, and that's a lot of people did that. But other than that, I remember my friend playing at his house and trying to go over there on Sunday, and him all dressed up in a suit and tie as a 14-year-old kid and going, "What the heck are you doing?" And he said, "I can't go out and play. This is the Sabbath. This is Sunday. We're supposed to reverence it to God. And so I can't sweat today." I go, "You can't what? I can't sweat today. I have to keep my clothes nice, and so that's why I wear a suit and tie all day as a day of relaxing and not making a lot of noise and not sweating and dirtying my clothes and making laundry for my mother." Yeah, exactly. I know. So, but again, they respected that day of rest. We need a day of rest, man, just to go. Okay.
When do they go to church?
Saturday, on Sabbath, and night on Saturday night, they go to church. Most of them. That's why if you ever go to start a church in a city, and you're looking for a place to meet, one of the best places to meet is Seventh-day Adventist Church. Put your little Baptist sign out front on Sunday mornings. You can rent it from them very reasonably. They will rent it to you, and you can meet in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because, yeah, he did it. Yeah, he did that for a long time, right? Some of them won't rent it to you because they want you to keep the law, okay? But a lot of them, if you give them the right price, they'll rent their building out to you on a Sunday, okay? And you got a ready-made church, you know, except you can't go there any other time during the week. But,
right.
Okay, Marlene?
How do they reconcile that Sabbath isn't even mentioned in the New Testament?
They don't. They just look to the Old Testament and say that that's where it is. It's crazy. It really is.
They pick and choose which.
Yeah, they pick and choose what Testament they want to use. Again, they want to match up with the law. They want the law is the perfect way. Okay? So that's why they hang on to it. The image of the beast is made by two horned beasts and is an image of the first beast. The two horned beast is America. The image of the first beast is Roman Catholicism. They believe that America will embrace Roman Catholicism, and they hate Roman Catholicism. If America is embracing Roman Catholicism, they're not doing a very good job of it. Mm-hmm. Down south they are. How many read that article today in the newspaper about religion in America? Got to get a hold of that or look it up online. It's a really good source reference for people not going to church anymore and where they stand on their belief. And again, remember, statistics can be fudged a little bit. 35, the Pope changed the Sabbath from the 7th to the first day of the week. So he is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, okay? Adventists will be told the date and hour that Christ will appear. This is quoted from the Great Controversy, page 638 to 640. Through a rift of clouds, there beams a star whose brilliance is increased fourfold in contrast with the darkness. It beams hope and joy to the faithful, but severity and wrath to the transgressors of God's law. Too late they see that the Sabbath of the fourth commandment is the seal of the living God. The voice of God is heard from heaven declaring the day and the hour of Jesus' coming, delivering the everlasting covenant to his people, who are Seventh-day Adventists. 37, Christ coming to deliver Israel. Seventh-day Adventists, same event as coming to receive Christians. Christ's coming will reduce the earth to a state of chaotic desolation, and during the millennium will serve as Satan's prison. Quoted from the Great Controversy, page 657 to 659. When Christ comes to the earth as King of Kings, he will not reign on the earth until the new earth comes. That same quote, the Adventist teacher Ellen G. White was identical to the manifest lives in spirit-endowed biblical prophets, and that her writings are infallible. Samuel, quoted from the Herald and Review, October 4th, 1926, by F.M. Wilcox. Samuel was a prophet to Israel in the day as Jeremiah was a prophet to Israel in the days of his captivity. As John the Baptist came as a special messenger of the Lord to prepare the way of Christ's appearing, so we believe that Mrs. White was a prophet in the Church of Christ today. Quoted from a tract published by Adventist Press. Okay, press. The spirit of prophecy, being the gift of which Mrs. White was endowed with, is the only infallible interpreter of Bible principles since Christ, through this agency, was given the real meaning of his own words. So in other words, if it came down to what Mrs. White said and what the Bible said, Mrs. White was right, the Bible's wrong, as she says it. Okay? Other miscellaneous teaching of Mrs. White, Adam was conceived by Satan. The Tower of Babel was built before the flood. Since the flood, man and beast have been crossbreeding, resulting in division of races. God was a party to the prophetic errors contained in William Miller and his followers' predictions of the 1843 return of Christ, that the probation of sinners came to an end in 1844, and the door of salvation has been forever
shut.
There will be no martyrs during the tribulation. So, anybody want to join this place and say that it's Christian?
I can see why the Europeans go for this. Because they grew up as Catholics, but they didn't ever read the Bible. And so they figure, let's try this.
Yep. Let's get into this. And it's right. Very easy to get into. Okay, I've asked Pat to look at this little 21-page booklet to give us a little summary of what he sees in what's it called again, Pat?
The Investigative Judgment.
Okay, go ahead.
Just a quick couple of things. You're basing everybody, if you bring your Bible, they're basing almost all of the doctrine on one verse, the same in chapter 8.
And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.
That's their basis for their whole religion. They gave us 2,300 days or 2,300 years, and that's the judgment. And when they have the cleansing in the temple, it's when Christ is supposed to come back and wipe the whole place out. Now, if you understand a little bit about Daniel, he's really talking about when Christ came and he walked in on what we call Palm Sunday, and then the door was going to change into the cleansing. That's what he's getting at. And then they get through and they have a closed probation, where they say that after October 22nd, after 2,300 years, that it was too late to be saved. If one had been through the Millerite experience, unless you've been through experience, it was too late for you to be saved. And later on they say, if that person misses it, they will mark a point in time after which even Christians can no longer find forgiveness for their sins. That's a limited atonement, which is definitely not a good thing. And then it's what Pastor talked about with the after the Glacier View thing, quick point, 182 pastors, 40% of their congregation, the pastors, just ditched it after that day. They had that big meeting, and half, 40% of their pastors said, yeah, we're not going to follow this religion anymore. But what I did want to read that, I thought was interesting. I guess, excuse me, now it's just bad. Well, the official belief statement. All right. I'm going to read it verbatim. Right? And you can pick up the rick, which is an error, but a lot of stuff actually sounds good. There is a sanctuary in heaven, the true tabernacle, which the Lord set up, and not man. In it, Christ ministers on our behalf, making available to believers the benefits of his atoning sacrifice, offered once for all on the cross, even though it was limited earlier. He was inaugurated as our great high priest and began his intercessory ministry at the time of his ascension, in 1844, at the end of the prophetic period of 2,300 days, or years, they said, he entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry. It is a work of investigative judgment, which is basically a judgment, which is a part of the ultimate disposition of all sin, typifying by the cleansing of the ancient Hebrew sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. In that typical service of the sanctuary was cleansed with the blood of animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things are purified with the perfect sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. Now, fun part. The investigative judgment reveals to heavenly intelligences who among the dead are asleep in Christ, and therefore in him are deemed worthy to have part of the first resurrection. It also makes manifest who among the living are abiding in Christ, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and in him therefore are ready for translation into his everlasting kingdom. The judgment vindicates the justice of God in saving those who believe in Jesus. It declares that those who remain loyal, work of your salvation, to God shall receive the kingdom. The completion of the ministry of Christ will mark those of human probation, the sophly, before the second advent. And it goes on to do a whole bunch of things, but basically they miss out on the judgment. They took the judgment seat of Christ, the white throne judgment, the judgment of nations, and they smashed them all together and said, this is going to happen somewhere down the road, and you might get it, you might not.
Right.
You're like, no, you got to find a little bit better.
And it's based on you having completed works plus having faith in Jesus Christ, which is why the book of Galatians was written, because the Jews were confused. Having transitioned from Jewish belief, okay, Old Testament, being under the law, now hearing about faith in Christ, some of the Jews were wanting to put those people back in the bondage of the law again, to show that they were truly saved, okay? And of course, the whole book of Galatians is how the law cannot save you. It shows you how sinful you are. It was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. So no one is ever saved by what?
Works.
By keeping the
law.
But you're saved by grace, okay? And so again, they want to mix. And so you want to do exactly what the Galatians was going on. Go ahead.
It says, the Adventists also believe that the investigative judgment, which again is all three of the judgments put together, right, is depicted in a parable of the wedding banquet. Okay, well, we like the wedding banquet parable. We're good. But they say that the professing Christians, us, are represented by the wedding guests. No.
We're not.
I'm the bride.
Yeah, we're the bride, not friends of the bridegroom, right?
Right. And the judgment is represented by the king's inspection of the guests. In order to pass judgment, believers must be wearing white robes of Christ's righteousness. This is right.
Twisted.
Yeah, I'm the bride.
We're not the friends of the bridegroom, we're the bride. Okay?
So, this is the danger of all the things that they just mash together.
Mm-hmm. Right. Go ahead, Rich.
No, they're saying that Christ returned. By moving, we also say that salvation is by faith and works after in the tribulation.
Mm-hmm. But because we divided it out into dispensations, they put it all together.
Right. So they're believing the right thing at the wrong time.
And a couple of other. Like, yes, you had the law beforehand. Yes, you still have the law now, but with grace, which we would call tribulation and salvation. But they're calling that for now.
So when did they think Christ returned already? Was the
1844.
That going from one apartment to the next?
Yep.
Stopping at the tower room on the way.
Right. That's why the veil had to be taken down.
Right. Okay.
Used it for toilet paper. I don't know. Okay. I don't know. It's like, it's crazy. Then this Glacier View meeting, you'll hear about this. They often refer to that. That happened in August of 1980, where this man named Desmond Ford took them on. He's a very deep theologian, and began to investigate and really expose this thing. And that caused a lot of problems amongst them. It split them down the middle. And so a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so they were saying he was in collusion with someone else to try to form this. And it's just, to this day, it says in 2005, the Sydney Adventist Forum held a seminar to commemorate the 25th anniversary of the Glacier View meeting. Approximately 200 people attended. Two presentations were given by Desmond Ford, as well as a paper delivered by Arthur Patrick, and a paper by Norm Young was read. Again, they were meeting to hold up the refutation, but this is a branch of the Adventists. It's not the real deal. So again, it caused a big rift. They lost a lot of people because it exposed them for what Ellen White and their teachings were. And of course, being exposed by the scriptures, they couldn't deal with it, and so started causing a big rift. So again, it's not a very... that's why I have a hard time calling it a Christian religion. Okay? Because, again, it has some Christian beliefs, but they're mangled and twisted and not rightly dividing the word of truth. So that's why I wouldn't adhere to them. I would check out anybody who says they're Seventh-day Adventists or saved. I would ask them what they are trusting. I ask everybody, by the way. Okay, I don't trust anybody. Okay, you better not trust me that I'm saved unless you come up and ask me when that happened and how it happened and what I did, et cetera, et cetera. Someone said, I'm saved. Oh, that's great. How'd you do that? What'd you do to get saved? You know, yeah, I got baptized when I was 12 years old. Okay, so I'm saved. You know, again, that's what my answer would have been. I was baptized as an infant when I was a baby. That's how I'm saved. So again, anybody you talk to, don't ever assume that a person is saved until you find out what they did to get saved and what are they trusting in to be saved. So the same thing would be with the Seventh-day Adventist. Because again, if they're trusting in what happened in 1844 as the beginning of their process of atonement, that they, having faith and keeping the Sabbath and keeping the law, that's why that guy was so adamant about me eating a ham sandwich. Okay? He thought I was losing my salvation and I couldn't have it because I was eating ham on rye. Okay? Never saw that in the Bible. Thou shalt not eat ham on rye. Thou shalt go to hell. Okay? But again, that's where I have a hard time believing that they are a Christian religion. Go ahead, Joel.
They're saying that if you're born after 1844... you're not going to have.
No, they're saying you go to heaven. However, that's when the atonement process became. And if you have faith and keep the
law,
then you will have a chance at this judgment.
Oh, okay.
That Pat was, what was it called again, Pat? The
investigative
judgment.
Oh, okay.
Okay, where they cram all of them together.
They politely condemn the people that are beforehand. They call it the close of the probation period. Is anything important for you?
Oh, okay.
So, like we would say, when David has bosom, they say they're on probation.
So, if you were born before 1844,
oh, well,
you're on probation.
You're on probation. And when the investigative judgment is revealed, then you'll be looked at and determine whether you had faith and works.
So
enough to get you there.
They're saying Abraham and Moses and.
Mm-hmm. Right?
Noah are not going to be in heaven.
Well, because they're in Hebrews and they talk about them having faith plus works to
right.
prove their faith, then they're safe. Okay?
Okay.
Michelle?
So, whether it's a cult or not is basically subjective, where when we talked about what makes up a cult, is there a certain amount of those characteristics or how are we basing
the belief on them being called? I would say that. You know, if you only have one of that list that we talked about, you could be considered a cult. But I don't know how many really rules you out as being a cult. But I would say the belief that Ellen G. White's prophecy is above Scripture and infallible, okay? I would believe that taking and smashing the dispensations all together and taking one verse out of context or two verses out of context would be enough to do that, although we know people in Christian faith that do that too. Okay? What else? What are some of the other things that we believe in that are occult? I think my head is swimming right now. Let me think.
Not as much of a financial
right. Although tithing is part of keeping the law. So that would be something that everybody had to do in order to maintain eternal life. Sean?
I was just going to say, wouldn't there be any religion with extra-biblical scripture
yes.
fall under?
Right, right. Especially when it comes by an individual who had a vision, who was watching in a field and saw Jesus go from one apartment to the next. Okay? That would be very huge warning sign. Danger, Will Robinson. Okay? John?
Verse that describes what is the end times when young men shall be burned, or old men shall be dreaming, young men shall have visions. Why? I know, but you show in Scripture why that doesn't apply to this time here in the grace period, or does it?
No, because you have the revealed Word of God now. There's no, you see, when you look at, turn to Ephesians, let me show you. Ephesians chapter 4 is a good verse to show this. It's a good question, John. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some, what first?
Apostles.
And some?
Prophets.
And some?
Evangelists.
And some?
Pastors and teachers.
For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that really doesn't cover the Old Testament, but it's a transition here, okay? First he gave the apostles. He taught them the word of God and showed them his word. Then many of them wrote his word down, okay? But there were also some prophets who had the word of God and gave it, okay? But after that, then you had evangelists who would take the written word of God, who would preach it to people, and people would trust Christ as Savior. Then we established the local church, and now you have some... So you have a progression, because you have the revealed word of God now. It's in written, it's being passed out, it's being copied and printed, and now you have that. But in the Old Testament, God spoke through the... Either he showed up personally and revealed himself to people being Jesus Christ, the flesh part of God, okay, is Jesus Christ. So that's who appeared to Moses, Abraham, and those other people, okay? You know, then he went to having people like leaders like Moses, Abraham, you know, Isaac, Jacob, all those. Then he went to having prophets, okay? And he spoke through the prophets because that's what Israel was looking for. They were looking for a sign. They were looking for a vision. You don't need a vision today. You have it in... What's more important, an oral contract or a written contract, class? A written contract, okay? And so now I have a written contract. I have God's word in my hand today. And that's the promises. And if he deviates from what he says, I'm going to hold this in his face and say, hey, wait a minute, I got it in writing. You put that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I did, so guess what? You had to save, so don't send me to hell. You got to send me to heaven because it's in writing. So again, it's the extra biblical stuff that you got to watch out for today. That's like, you know, goes from the rich.
A lot of the Seventh-day Adventists say that they don't sin. And when they come, you know, someone come up and talk to you, say they don't sin, they mean they don't break the Ten Commandments. Because when they say, I'm not sinning because I've not broken the Ten Commandments in 1 John 3:6, whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth not hath not seen him, neither known him. So when you say, oh yeah, but if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then they say, well, that means the like mortal and venial sins, that's like the little sins everyone does every day. When they say we don't sin, they mean they've not sinned against the Ten Commandments, which means they're pushing Jesus's interpretation of the Ten Commandments
right.
as being, you know, the spiritual Ten Commandments, which are harder to keep. That they, since they've become Seventh-day Adventists, neither sin nor kill nor lie. Or, okay, maybe they lie a little bit. Just don't answer why. But if you ever hear someone saying that, their word sin means two different things.
Right.
Where to us, it kind of all means kind of one big thing.
Right. Any other questions, Chet?
With the red flag with the lady prophesied.
Yes.
Let alone not prophesied this.
Right. Prophetess, it's prophet. Right. Yep. Here's a woman.
In that year, too. That was early 1900s.
Yes, 1844.
They would have even accepted a woman.
Right, exactly. That's right. That's a good point, Michelle. You're going to die. There you go. And one for me, too. Yeah. That's true, Michelle. That's very true. You know? Women weren't even allowed to breathe hardly back then. Okay. Yeah. So again, I am sorry, but I even went to Walter Martin's new book that they reproduced and added to it. And in there is not a section on Seventh-day Adventists. And the other book that's in our bookstore that I got that I recommended to you when we first started the class, they don't have Seventh-day Adventists in there either, in the cult book. So... Again, I I'm sorry, I still have a very hard time. You have to convince me. Now, there's others that we'll talk about next week. We're going to talk about the Worldwide Church of God, who used to be Armstrong. They have done a big change. And so we'll talk about that next week and some of the others that we'll deal with next week. But we'll go through that. Chet?
Oh, just to go back to the Mormons. I know why they couldn't find the plates, because they rusted away.
Yeah, that's true, man. It's true. It's very true. All right, let's be dismissed, and we'll close in a word of prayer and go on from here. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity we have to compare things by your word. Lord, we don't stand in righteous judgment of these people. We're not saying we're better than anybody. That's not what we're holding on to. We're holding on to your word. And we're believing what you told us and wrote in your word. And as we rightly divide the word of truth, we're able to see some of the fallacies of what people make up because of what they believe. And they say they had visions, and they say they prophesied, and they on and on they go, setting themselves up as the authority. Lord, your word is the authority, and I'm so thankful that I have it in my hands, that I can understand it, that you can teach it to me and teach it to us, that we might find the truth. Lord, you said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Help us to know your word, that we can know where truth lies. We pray in Jesus' name. Everybody says?
Amen.
That's why we're called First
Bible
Baptist Church. Good night. God bless.
We're not going to